Well, 2 weeks ago, we began a new sermon series entitled Christ-Centered Living. And we heard the call from Colossians chapter 3. Since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The apostle says, you have been raised with Christ. Your previous life is now dead. You died with Christ. Your new life is raised up to the heavenlies, hidden with Christ in God. And therefore now your calling is to live out the Christ-centered life. Therefore, the apostle's own personal testimony is heard in Colossians 2:20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. This is the testimony of anyone and everyone who has received new life in Jesus Christ. I once was dead, but now I am alive. I once was lost, but now I have been found. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was an old man living in the old sinful ways, but now I have the life of Christ within me. And so now I live for him who died for me. Amen. That is the essence of the Christ-centered life. Just as the planets revolve around the sun, so all of the different dimensions of our lives should revolve around the Son of God. Another way of saying it is this, that we must now look at all of life through the lens of God's will for us in Jesus Christ. If we keep Jesus as the center, as the one that we focus the lens of our lives upon, then we will fulfill the will of God for us in Christ. It is when we get our eyes off of Christ and we focus on the things of this earth that we lose our way. We lose that bearing that we need to stay on the straight and narrow way. So what we need is a Christ-centered perspective on every major area of our lives, and that really is the purpose and goal of this sermon series. We've laid the foundation for that in the first sermon by thinking about the concepts that I just summarized for you. Now we want to begin looking at specific areas of our lives and how they are to reflect Christ. The first is the topic of work. And that is what we will spend our time thinking about this morning. But before we dive into Ephesians 6, which is our main text, I want to just summarize for you a theology, a biblical theology of work. In other words, how should the Christian think about work? And so I give to you four simple foundation stones upon which we build a theology or a proper way of thinking about work. Number one, God was the first worker. We need to understand that. The very first sentence of the Bible presents God as a worker. He is the working God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right out of the gate, the first sentence of the Bible says, God is one who works. He worked for 6 days. In the 6 days of creation, he rested on the seventh to establish a pattern that is for our well-being. But even the prophet Isaiah says that even while we sleep, God is working for us. He is a worker. He is the first worker. Number two, we need to recognize that God gave work to man before sin entered the world. One of the first things I noticed after becoming a Christian in the early 80s was how many Christians griped and complained about work and said, well, if Adam and Eve only wouldn't have sinned, I wouldn't have to go to work every day. And I think, where in the world did you get that idea from? I mean, even as an infant in Christ, I knew what Genesis said, that God created Adam and he put him into the garden. He planted him in the garden to, verse 15, work it and keep it. That was before sin entered the world. Man was given a vocation. Man was given work to do to the glory of God. And so Adam did it. He kept the garden. He named every animal that God brought to him. That was the work that God gave to him before sin entered the world. Sin has affected work, however. And that's the third principle. And that is that sin has made work more difficult and less fulfilling. We see later on in Genesis, in chapter 3, when God is cursing the serpent and the woman and Adam, he says to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. That's how sin has impacted work. In the beginning, work was good. It was part of God's good creation. Work is still good and can be redeemed by Christ. But the reality is, as long as we live in this sin-cursed world, work will be harder than it really was in the beginning. It'll be less fulfilling. We'll look for fulfillment in work and we won't find it, because God never intended us to find fulfillment only in work, but in the one who gave us work. And then number four, notice we need to understand that God redeems work for us in Jesus Christ. That believers have a renewed vision of work. We have been saved by God in order to do the works that God has ordained for us. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created, or I like to say recreated, in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Sometimes we mistakenly think that Ephesians 2:10 only refers to religious works, only the things we do in the ministry for God. But it really involves all of the work that God gives to us in this lifetime. So if we are saved, then all we do should be done for the glory of God. In Christ, our work becomes much more than the way that we pay our bills. It becomes our calling. It becomes our vocation. It becomes the primary way in which we serve our Lord. Yes, God does provide for our needs through work, and he has ordained it to be that way. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. And Proverbs is filled with principles concerning the rewards of hard work. So God does provide for our needs through work. But God has also given us work as a way to honor and glorify him and proclaim his name to the world, and also to fund his work and to be a blessing to others. Galatians 6 says, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. And in verse 10 it says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So God gives us work to glorify his name, to provide for our needs, but also to be a blessing to other people. And it's those foundation stones that we need to think about when we think about work, if we want to think biblically and get away from this distorted idea that work is just this bad thing that we have to tolerate for the rest of our lives until we turn 65 and then we just get to lay around on the beach the rest of our days. God has given us work to do, which will continue until he takes us home. You don't even see biblically the concept of retirement anywhere in the scriptures. Sure, we see changes in the seasons of life, but we see always, as long as we have breath, that we are working for God in some way. And we are to be active and not idle. So we have in the scriptures a theology of work, a way of thinking about work. But I want to hone in this morning on a New Testament passage that is a really concise theology of work. As we consider Christ-centered living in the workplace, I want you to consider Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 5 through 9. Let me just quickly draw you into the context, because chapter 6 obviously falls in the latter half of the book, which is what we call the practical application of the theology of chapters 1, 2, and 3. And it begins with this transition statement in chapter 4, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling." He just spent three chapters explaining to us what our calling is in Christ, and now he spends the last three chapters saying, this is what your calling looks like as you function in this life and in this world. In particular, there is a key turning point in chapter 5 and verse 18 when we are called to be filled with the Spirit. And then the rest of the book, he explains what Spirit-filled Christian living looks like. It looks like the development of Christian character. It looks like love. It looks like relationships that honor Christ in marriage and in the family and in the workplace. So even though we live in a world containing an overabundance of people who curse work every day of their lives and they continually whine about work, Christians are called to understand that God places a high priority upon work and our diligence and our attitude toward it. Notice the text in chapter 6 of Ephesians. "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters," verse 5, "with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ." Now don't immediately say, well, this is talking about slaves, so it doesn't apply to me. Bondservants was just, that was in the day that the New Testament was written, that would be equivalent to an employer-employee relationship. And so we take these scriptures and we say, well, this obviously applies to us in the employer and the employee relationships. And so he says, "Employees, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ." Key phrase, as you would Christ. If you don't mind underlining in your Bible, you should underline that phrase, as you would Christ, because we're talking about Christ-centered living in the workplace. "Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." So we have here in this scripture passage a concise theology of work, whereby the apostle argues that in order for us to glorify God in work, we must keep Christ as the center of our work. It is Christ whom we please. And he gives instructions to both employees and employers. First, let's look at the employees. How do we become a Christ-centered employee? Well, notice how the apostle argues for work done for the glory of God in six different ways. First, he says, work with reverence. Work with reverence. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. There is a fear and trembling that is the fear of God, which means it's the fear of God is the controlling motive of your life. In other words, you're living under the fear of God, not a cowering kind of fear, because we know that in Christ our sin has been judged, but in a reverent kind of fear, that everything we do in this life, we want to please the Lord. That's the longing of our hearts. And as a result, that leads to a relationship of respect and obedience. See, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. If we have an attitude of reverence for God, then that will translate into an attitude of respect toward our employer, and a desire to please them and to obey them. This entails a true sense of responsibility, always doing our best, not wanting to leave any detail undone, because we want to please the Master, uppercase M. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We find similar instruction given by another apostle, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Servants, here it is again, the servant-master relationship we apply now to our employee-employer relationships. Servants, be subject to your masters. Be subject means to recognize their God-given authority over you and to cheerfully submit to their authority. Rank yourself under, that's what the word means. Be subject to your masters with all what respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Well, we like the first part of that verse, don't we? Be subject to your masters with all respect. But the first argument is, well, I'm not going to respect anyone who's not worthy of respect. Well, I would respect my employer if he deserved my respect. But yet, what does the Scripture say? What does the Apostle say? You respect the master who is good and gentle, but also the one who is unjust. For this is a gracious thing. Verse 19, in other words, this is an evidence of grace in your life. This is an evidence of God's grace at work in your life, that you can not only submit to people who are nice to you and treat you well, but you also can bear up under suffering and in the meekness of Christ submit to those who are not all that nice to you. Be mindful of God. It's a gracious thing to endure suffering while suffering, while suffering unjustly. See, we live in a culture that says, I'm not going to respect my boss unless my boss earns my respect. And I'm here to say to you from the very word of God, you are wrong if you think that way. You are dead wrong. And you need to repent of your attitude. And you need to understand that your employer is in his or her position by the authority, the delegated authority of God, and in disrespecting them, you are disrespecting God. And you are being a very poor witness for Christ, no matter how many Jesus bumper stickers you have on your car or on your desk at work. We live in a culture that demands a higher and higher minimum wage without a corresponding high work ethic. That's the culture in which we live. We somehow have the idea that we have the right to pleasant work environments and conditions. And it's our individual personal right, and we should do everything in our power to fight for it. We know nothing of this enduring sorrow when suffering unjustly that Peter is speaking of. We have so much to learn. Peter's word to believers is to work as unto the Lord, even when you are treated not as your work deserves, knowing that you serve the Lord. So work with reverence. Number two, work with sincerity. Paul says, with a sincere heart, verse 5, back to Ephesians 6. Work with a sincere heart as you would Christ. The word sincere heart simply means simplicity or uprightness. It's speaking of singleness of mind, wholeheartedness. It's what he describes two books to the right in your Bible in Colossians chapter 3, where applying the Christ-centered life again to the workplace, the apostle says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. There's a sincerity of heart behind your work. There's an uprightness in how you carry out your responsibilities. So work with reverence, work with sincerity. He goes on, number three, to say work with integrity, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. See, don't be a worker who only works hard when the boss's eyes are upon you. Always work hard, understanding that the master's eyes are always upon you. Don't work by way of eye service, being a people pleaser, only when your master is present. I mean, how many people do we know who labor really, really hard the couple weeks before they know it's wage review time? It's performance review time. And all of a sudden, people who are usually trickling in a few minutes late are all of a sudden on time, a couple minutes early, because they want to be on their best behavior because they know time's coming, maybe I'll get a wage increase. People pleasers. God's always watching. That's what it means to work as unto the fear of the Lord, recognizing that the Lord is always watching our work. We're not to be people pleasers or trying to win the favor of men, but to be bondservants of Christ. And faithfulness will be appreciated by most employers, even unsaved employers. I think that's part of the image of God stamped upon them. Not all will appreciate, but most employers will appreciate faithfulness and diligence. As Proverbs 25:13 says, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. Or 27:18, he who tends the fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who cares for his master will be honored. That's a general principle. It's not always true. Hard workers are not always rewarded. They're not always recognized. Sometimes they're the ones who get run down by others. I remember two jobs I had in Kansas City. One was UPS as a loader of semis, and the other was in a union cabinet shop producing commercial cabinetry for lawyers' offices and banks and things like that. In both those cases, I had union stewards come to me, pull me aside and say, Paul, you're working too hard. You're making others look bad. You need to ease up. And I said, no, never a chance. I work because I work. I work hard because I had parents who instilled that into me, but also because I work for the Lord. And we need more and more of that. I'm not lifting myself up. Many, many times I fail. But we need that. The world needs to see the return of a biblical Christian work ethic. It's so needed in today's society. Fourthly, notice we are to work with diligence as bondservants, doing the will of God from the heart. In other words, it's talking about hard work, wholehearted service, doing one's best. In the 90s, there was a book that was published entitled The Day America Told the Truth. And after extensive research, the author concluded this, quote, only one in four employees gives his or her best effort on the job, and that about 20% of the average worker's time is wasted, thus producing, in effect, a four-day work week. And that was over 20 years ago. Think of what it is now. We need to get back to an understanding that God hates slothfulness. He has some very hard things in His Word to say. Proverbs 18:9 says, he also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. In Jesus' parable of the servants in Matthew 25, Jesus equates laziness with wickedness. We need to get back to an understanding of that. To work with diligence. Do your work heartily, Colossians 3:23 says, heartily, with all your heart, put everything you have into it. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to also show you how the Word of God corrects another misconception that I've seen in the Christian world since the time that I became a believer in the 80s. And that is this, that there are some Christians who think that there are great benefits to having a Christian boss because they don't have to work as hard. And yet the opposite is actually true in Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. You see how your testimony for Christ comes out through your work, whether or not you even open your mouth? Those who have believing masters, now verse 2, must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. You know, I hear Christians say, oh man, if I just had a Christian boss, life would be so much easier. If you think that way, you are dead wrong. You're not thinking according to Scripture. You are thinking according to your selfish flesh. If you have a Christian boss, the Word of God says you should be working even harder. You must serve them all the better, he says, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Because not only are you working for them as an authority figure in your life, but you're also loving them as your neighbor, your brother or your sister in Christ. And we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, right? Better than we love ourselves is really what Jesus was saying. So work with diligence. Also work with enthusiasm. Look at verse 7 back to Ephesians. And I know we're flipping around a lot in the Scriptures this morning, but I want you to see that this is a consistency throughout the New Testament. There is a consistent New Testament work ethic that comes as a result of who we are in Christ. Work with enthusiasm. Verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. That phrase, a good will, speaks of zeal and enthusiasm. It's in the spirit of Romans 12:11, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I shared a couple weeks ago this statement from a Forbes article, Why Complaining is Killing Your Reputation at Work. The author says, in today's typical workplace, disengaged employees are the norm. In fact, research conducted by Gallup shows that only 13% of employees worldwide are engaged in their work. That is shocking, 13%? And as we all know, where there are disengaged employees, the article goes on to say there's usually complaining, gossiping, and griping that follows. You know, there will never be a shortage of whiners in this world. God forbid that we would be some of them. For we know the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and we work for Him. So work with enthusiasm. And then notice, lastly, work with incentive, knowing, verse 8, that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. There are all kinds of incentives that employers come up with, right? To get their employees to work harder. And those are all good and well and fine. Hard work should be rewarded. I think it should be rewarded abundantly. But for the believer in Christ, our reward, we must remember, no matter how good it gets on this earth, is never, ever going to compare to the reward that is waiting for us in heaven. And we are to be looking to the Lord as the one who rewards us. He will receive back from the Lord. In other words, to receive as a deposit. It implies there's an adequate return that's coming. Okay? If you're looking for an adequate return in this life for your work, you're never going to find it. You're never going to get it. But we have to look to the Lord. Ultimately, the only acceptable motive for work is the glory of God. And in this, Christ is our example. I love what Jesus says in John 9:4, which reveals his work ethic. He says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." We must work the works of God while we have breath, while we have the opportunity, knowing that ultimately we work for the Lord. That is what will keep us working for the glory of God in both our spirit and in our performance. But know that ultimately, we're not here to please man. We're here to please God. That's what it looks like to be a Christ-centered employee. Well, notice how Paul does not leave employers out of the picture. Verse 9, how to be a Christ-centered employer. Masters, do the same to them. Well, what does that mean, do the same to them? Well, it means first, please God first. That's what it means. There are three responsibilities that the Christian employer has. To please God first, do the same to them. Just as the employees are called to please the Lord first and to show respect and honor and reverence, so the Christ-centered employer is to please God first and show honor and respect and reverence for his employees. He who is both their master. Notice, see, employers are not free to just do whatever they want because they have authority that the employees don't have. No, they too have an accountability structure. See, every single one of us lives under someone's authority. None of us is autonomous. We all live within authority structures that are part of God's creative design for the orderly functioning of this world. And it's not only employees who will one day give an account to God for how they work, but it's employers who will give an account to God for how they rule their employers, their employees. So biblical principles are to be honored instead of just doing what is expedient or what is the accepted cultural norm as far as ethics is concerned. Please God first. Secondly, treat your workers well. Treat your workers well. Stop your threatening, Paul says. That the way that's written means that that's what was going on. And Paul says, stop that. Stop your threatening. Slaves were to be treated on the principle of equality. Not equality of authority, but equality of worth and value before God. And that's a problem we have in our culture. Our culture thinks that if there is an authority structure, then that means that the people above are more important and more valuable than the people below. That is so anti-biblical. We are all equally made in the image of God, with equal worth and dignity and value before God. But God is a God of order, not chaos, and so he has an authority structure. And we fall in line where he says we are to fall in line, either as one who has authority over others or one who submits to authority. And as I said already, no matter what function we have in this life, we all are under someone's authority. So employers, treat your workers well. The Christian employer, Paul is basically saying, doesn't abuse his power using threats to get his employees to do what he wants. He wisely uses authority. He uses the creative order and authority that God has given to him to help his employees to become the best that they can become. He deals with problems as he needs to deal with them, but he doesn't threaten in the sense of having a mean, vengeful spirit. Employers must not unjustly use their employees. The Old Testament prophet Malachi spoke against this, against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, which is also a New Testament warning in James 5, verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. There have been two times since I became a Christian that I had to hold on to the promise of James 5:4 because I had the unfortunate experience of working for a professing Christian. And two times was not paid. Never was paid. And I had to hang on to that promise knowing that God would take care of it. God is ultimately the Lord of hosts. You see, the Christ-centered employer also understands, though, that God blesses his business not only for his own benefit, but that he might be a blessing to other people. You see, that's one of the reasons why you should be working as hard as you possibly can work, especially if you have a Christian employer, but for whatever employer you have, that God's blessing may be upon their business, that it may prosper, and that more jobs may be created as you help him become successful. See how the blessing of God keeps going down the line. And then finally, don't play favorites. Paul says, don't play favorites. Treat your employees as God treats you, and there's no partiality with him. God is not guilty of favoritism. Therefore, imitate God by not playing favorites. Have a system of just compensation. Reward your employees for hard work. Reward them according to what their work deserves. That doesn't mean that everyone gets the same wage. That's a ridiculous notion, unfounded in Scripture. If you want socialism, there it is. But that's not a biblical way of thinking about economy. Diligence should be rewarded, as God says in his word, but be careful you don't play favorites for other reasons. So what is the apostle teaching us here? He's teaching us that who we are in Christ impacts every area of our lives, and specifically today, this area of work. That we all live under the authority of God, that we are to honor and revere him, and that then fleshes itself out in our relationships in the workplace. Martin Luther advocated a God-centered work ethic in this way when he wrote these words, quote, "Your work is a very sacred matter. God delights in it, and through it, he wants to bestow his blessings on you. This praise of work should be inscribed on all tools, on the forehead and the faces that sweat from toiling." That's what has become known historically as the Protestant work ethic. But really, it's just the biblical work ethic. It was just revived in the time of the Protestant Reformation. Your work is a very sacred matter. Do you see it as that? Do you really see your work that way? God has saved you by his grace for his glory and placed you in your particular workplace for the purposes that he has. Your work is a sacred matter. It is one of the chief means by which you glorify the name of the Lord. So I ask you this morning, how are you doing? How are you doing in glorifying the Lord in your work? Do you work with reverence and sincerity and diligence and integrity and enthusiasm? If you're an employer, are you treating your employees well with kindness and respect as fellow heirs of the grace of Christ? All of us, are we working every day recognizing that we work for the Lord, ultimately to please him? We'll never please everybody else in our lives horizontally, right? We've lived long enough to know that. But there is a way to please him, and that's what needs to be our focus, and that's what it means to live the Christ-centered life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. You have saved us by your grace and your glory. And we know, Lord, that every day we fall short in some way. of being all that you want us to be. But thank you so much for the grace of your forgiveness, and thank you for the Holy Spirit who empowers us. And Father, you have spoken to each of our hearts in different ways this morning. The Holy Spirit is taking the word and applying it to our lives. And I pray that we would be responsive, that we would be submissive, that we would work as unto the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.